No, that's on. For the most part, we here in America take patriotism for granted. Most of us are able to look carefully at our nation, and we see the warts and the blemishes, but we still love our homeland. And the thought occurred to me that we might appreciate patriotism a bit more if we recognize that it is not a universally experienced phenomenon. In 1985, I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks in South America. I was teaching at the Guyana Bible College in Georgetown, Guyana. I had a delightful couple of weeks there. I loved the people. But Guyana was not a nation that was awash in national pride. During the 80s, Guyana was the second poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. They sort of took a perverse pride in bragging how poor they were. They were second to Haiti. When I was there, it was just a few years after the atrocities of the Jonestown Massacre, when 909 people, it was a murder-suicide pact, and back in the jungles, and they were still reeling from that. It was in the orbit, under the thumb of the Soviet Union at that time. They experienced very few freedoms, and there was very little national pride or patriotism in Guyana. It really was brought home to me when I heard the story of what happened when the Guyanese Olympic team went to the 1984 Olympic Games in Los Angeles. They flew from Guyana to Los Angeles, got off the plane, and all of them defected. The entire Olympic team sought asylum in the U.S. They did not want to return to Guyana. Actually, there was one athlete who did not defect. He was a wrestler, and he went back to Guyana. Everyone I talked to in Guyana said he was foolish. So, the Guyanese people did not have much of a sense of patriotism. And I tell that story because it's so different from the perspective of most of us as we think about our nation. In fact, the Guyanese perspective is very different from most people's perspective about their homeland. I've traveled to Russia 6 or 7 times. The Russians I have met are almost uniformly patriotic. I go to Mexico, Belgium, Uruguay, Germany. There is a sense of patriotism, a sense of being glad that they live where they live. People live and love their countries for a variety of reasons. Certainly one of the chief reasons we love America is because of the freedoms we enjoy that many, many people in many, many places do not enjoy. We are free to vote. We are free to speak. We are free to assemble. It is famously not free to assemble in Iran. We are free to read whatever we wish. We are free to worship as we wish. And I have been to places, and you have been to places where none of those freedoms exist. Freedom is something worth cherishing. The founding fathers of our nation believed it was precious enough to risk everything for it. They made a pact with each other. They put it in writing and called it the Declaration of Independence. And in that Declaration of Independence, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to win freedom. Even to this day, freedom is precious enough that we send our sons and daughters to various places around the world to work for freedom, most recently in Afghanistan, for oppressed peoples. And freedom was precious enough in the sight of God that he sent, and Jesus came willingly to die on a cross so that you and I might be free. We're going to look in Galatians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, or you can simply follow along on the screen on the wall, looking at 3 verses, beginning in verse 13. You were called to freedom. Now, you can think of times when you have called somebody to go do something, maybe to go over to your house, to watch a movie, just to hang out. And when you called your friend to go do something, there was no arm twisting, there wasn't any pressure to that friend. They could say yes or no as they pleased. All you're doing is inviting him, and that is not the sense of Galatians 5:13. I mentioned, I think it was 3 weeks ago, that while I was driving to church, I got a traffic ticket on New Gilbo Road. The sheriff's parting gift to me as I drove away was a summons to appear in court to pay a fine. That was not just a polite invitation. Mr. Smith, if you feel like it, please bless us with the presence, the joy of your presence at court. No, it was a summons, like a student is summoned to the principal's office. And that is the force of the call to freedom that Jesus has given to you. He's very serious about this. He gave his life to win your freedom. And he wants every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus to experience freedom to the full. Freedom to which he's called us is not a political or a civic freedom. It is a spiritual freedom. It is freedom from condemnation. It is freedom from an eternity separated from God in hell. It is freedom from God's wrath. And that's only half the story. It is also freedom to. It is freedom to trust this God who has saved us. And it is a freedom to live the way he wants us to live, which is a freedom to love. That's the freedom we have in Jesus. As Americans, we like to say that freedom is our birthright. As Christians, we might say that freedom is our rebirth right. It's ours. He's writing to believers. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Who's been set free? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Anybody who has put their faith in Jesus is free. So positively, we are called, we are summoned to freedom. Negatively, there is a danger against which Christians must be warned. Verse 13 continues, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, my Bible renders a certain Greek word in verse 13 by the word flesh. And the word flesh in the New Testament has a number of different varying meanings depending on the context in which it occurs. As you read through your Bible, you'll be able to tell what the meaning is based on the context. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. Sometimes the word flesh simply refers to the skin that covers our bodies. No more and no less than, oh, he got a flesh wound. Flesh and blood life. Sometimes flesh is used to refer to the lives we live here on earth, our fleshly existence. And sometimes Paul and others write the word flesh and they mean sinful. It's not to say, again, that skin is sinful. There's nothing sinful about your physical flesh. It speaks of a tendency, a propensity all humanity has toward sin. We inherited it from our first father, Adam. And Paul takes that propensity, that driving pressure that prompts us to sin, and he calls it flesh. That's what he means here. The Bible says that people who are outside of Jesus Christ are in the flesh. They live, they move in the flesh. They are subject to the penalty of the flesh, which is hell. They are subject to the power of the flesh and sin. And they need Jesus to rescue them from the power of sin. And that's why he extends the invitation to everyone today. Believe in me, and you will find freedom. You and I, who have put our trust in Jesus, have been set free in Jesus. No longer under the power of sin, no longer under the penalty of sin. Among the things from which we have been set free is the flesh. We live in the realm of the Spirit. We live on the basis of the promises of God. We have the power of faith and grace to draw upon. And despite all of that, Paul warns us, only see to it that you do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, Paul is warning here against what he considers a very real danger. And that danger is that a Christian who is free might use that freedom to feed the flesh. This may not come as a newsflash to you, but Paul considers it a real possibility that a Christian might live sinfully. Now, I would tell you that there are people who would teach today that the Christians cannot live that way, that a true Christian simply cannot live in a way that is sinful, to which I have one very simple response. If that's true, why does Paul, in writing to people who have put their trust in Christ, spend so much time warning them against exactly that? The truth is, the reality is, it is entirely possible for true blue, born-again people to live in such a way that they are feeding the flesh. They would live sinfully. Or, as Paul puts it here, as an opportunity for the flesh. The word that my Bible renders opportunity is a fascinating word. It's a word that describes the course that water takes as it flows downhill in a river. Water always takes the path of least resistance. Water always flows downhill. Water never rises to meet a challenge. It just goes wherever gravity directs it. Water is opportunistic. For a Christian to use his or her freedom in Jesus for sinful ends would be to live as opportunistically as water does. There's nothing noble about living that way. It's as easy to do as anything. It's as easy as falling off a log. Anybody can live that way. Flowing water going down a riverbed's channel sees a precipitous drop up ahead and forms a waterfall. A free Christian, someone who is actually and absolutely free in Jesus, sees an opportunity for the flesh ahead. It may be for sexual sin. It may be for a breach of financial integrity. It might be anything. And he or she falls. It's easier to fall than to stand. That Christian might go with a gravitational pull toward lust or lying or greed or whatever it might be. But you and I have not been set free by the precious blood of Jesus so that we can live fleshly or selfishly. And that's the warning. Got to give the warning, because the warning is right there in black and white in the Bible. But there's something we should notice about the warning, and that is that the warning is rare. Got to get that. The whole book of Galatians is one long ringing endorsement of the way of freedom. Over and over again, Paul has been telling us, he's been urging us that we should enjoy, we should embrace our freedom, the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And it's only here, at the very end of the book, we're in the second half of the fifth chapter of a six-chapter letter, and Paul says, careful, don't go to excess. Don't misuse your freedom. And that emphasis, the weight of that, tells us something. What it tells us is that Paul is not out there somewhere wringing his hands, worried that if Christians really get up this idea that, oh, I'm free, then they're going to misuse their freedom and turn into libertines. That is not the way grace works. The way grace works is that we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done in my life. Now, how can I serve you? How can I live for you? How can I honor you with my life? Not, thank you, Lord, I'm saved. Now, how can I go out and sin like the devil? That's not the way it works. Paul's greater fear was that Christians would live legalistically than that they would turn into libertines. His greatest fear is that we would do all the right-looking things for all the wrong-looking reasons. Thou shalt not, ought to, should, you better. And by doing that, have no joy and live in such a way that we entice no one to Jesus. So you're free. You're free from the power and the penalty of sin and the flesh. We've been summoned to freedom by the one who set us free. Got that? Now Paul tells us what we are to do with our freedom. How we are to live as the truly free Christians we are. Get ready for something of a shock. Verse 13 told us that we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love to serve one another. And then he goes on to say this, The whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that seem weird to you? The whole book has been, law's dead, you're free from the law, law's the problem. And now he urges us to live in a way that is all about love, because that fulfills the law. Well, here's the deal. Everybody serves someone or something. It's part of the human condition. We are dependent people. In fact, Bob Dylan came out with a famous song some years ago. You got to serve somebody. Everybody serves something. We may serve ourselves. We may serve false gods. We may serve money. We can put it this way. Everybody is subservient to the law of self, the law of money, the law of false gods and idolatry. But everybody serves some way. And so what Paul does is he drags out his Old Testament, turns to the book of Leviticus. He quotes Leviticus 19, and he gives us the law that is the end to all laws, the law that actually frees us and brings us into the kind of life Jesus saved us to give us. It's the law of love. If there is one law that can reliably be counted on to help us hit the bullseye of the target Jesus has for us, it is the law of love. Follow a compass, it points north all the time. If an answer to the question, is this loving, we are able to say yes, we can be sure that the action we are taking is spot on. It is living in the way Jesus wants us to live. A bunch of years ago, the elders here at Northwest were struck very forcefully with how central to all of life and life in Christ love is. So a paper was drafted that spoke of the primacy of love and sought a little bit to summarize what love is all about. I'd like to quote just a couple of paragraphs from that paper just so we can see how central to life love is. Jesus teaches that the two most important commandments are to love God and love each other. Jesus teaches that the mark of a disciple is his love for other believers. Paul teaches, and this would be 1 Corinthians 13, that eloquence, giftedness, knowledge, faith, generosity, and self-sacrifice are worthless if not motivated and energized by love. The essence of love is acting for the benefit of another. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not seek its own. And the presence of love is most clearly seen in our response towards someone who wrongs us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, being nice to people who are nice to us is just par for the way the human race works. But he calls us to a higher standard. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And that's love. Acting for the benefit of another. Loving someone when it may get messy. Loving someone so much that you value the good of that person more than you even do the relationship you have with that person. And that kind of others-centered love is what will allow you and me and us to shine like the sun before a watching, messy world. We've been set free by Jesus' gift from the power of the flesh, from the power of sin, so that we can live exactly that way. We have everything we need to be the most powerful, loving people we want to be. And we can still choose to not live that way. Notice how this message, this passage just goes up and down and up and down. Love, and if not, there's this incredibly graphic image in Galatians 5:15. I call it Christian cannibalism. And Paul pictures people in a church biting and devouring each other. Isn't that just so graphic? Can't you picture it? Biting and devouring each other by what? By all kinds of gossip. Or biting and devouring each other by slander. or by speaking evilly about each other, or talking about each other behind our backs, or never fully reconciling a fractured relationship. We bite and devour each other, and we are soon consumed by each other. It's like the story about the two snakes who both bit each other on the tail and ate each other all up, and there was nothing left. That's what happens in a church where freedom is not always on the front burner, and when love is not emphasized. When love is not emphasized, we get all involved in pettiness and selfishness. But what will turn a no-stick Teflon church into a Velcro church that's tightly bonded is love. In the final analysis, it's all about love. The kind of love we show to each other and the kind of love we show to a world that is in desperate need of the touch of love from God. You have received freedom in Jesus so that you will become this tower of love in a world that is desperately broken. And today, a world that is so messy and so hurting and so bruised and broken is waiting for you to love. It's waiting for us to love. Boldly, sacrificially, tenderly. That's your call. That's my call. We are to love each other, and we are to love the people for whom Jesus died. He showed what love really is when he stretched out his arms and died. As you listen to the word of God this morning, can you picture in your mind's eye that one person whom you could touch with love? Maybe it's the one person that you're most drawn away from. Maybe it's the one person you don't want to have anything to do with, but for some reason the Lord's bringing that one person to your mind right now. It's maddening when he does that. And if he's doing that right now, will you love that person? Will you love that man, that woman, that child, that young person, the way you have been perfectly loved by Jesus Christ? That is our call. That's why we've been set free, so that we can love as we've been loved. I'd like to pray.